have a Bible, like I said, Genesis chapter 4. If you don't have one, there's Bibles in front. And a number of the scriptures also will be placed up on the screen for you so that you can kind of follow along. Before we do that, I just want to start with this simple story. You know, when I was growing up, I had the opportunity to be shared the gospel with on many, many occasions. I was raised in a Christian home, raised in Sunday school, and so numerous opportunities were made for me to come to Christ. I did not do that. In fact, just the opposite, I went the other way. I made it a point from an early age to do everything and anything I could that was opposite of the things that I learned. And so by the time I was a young man of about 21 years of age, I had moved myself into a place where the devastation of what sin was doing to me physically, emotionally, spiritually, and really in every way possible, it was truly devouring my life. I didn't know what to do. And I came to a place that the only thing that was running through my mind was that I needed to go home. I needed to go home. And for a young man who had despised his parents in every way possible along that journey into sin, the idea of going home was filled with all kinds of emotions. I remember the night that I went, of course, it was in darkness that I went home. It was the darkness that I was coming to, and it was the darkness I came home. And I remember going to the door and standing outside for a moment and just thinking, okay, what happens if I knock on? You know, I deserve nothing. I certainly, if there was anything that should have been coming my way, it would have been judgment for all the things that I had done, both to my parents and to my family, and to really our family name. And I remember finally I got up enough courage to knock on the door, and my mom didn't come to the door, which would have been great. It was my dad. My dad came to the door, and he stood there, and he just looked at me. And I remember just standing there for a while, and we were kind of quiet. He was looking at me, I'm looking at him, and I remember just saying these words, can I come home? And my dad, without a word, opened the door. And this morning, as we spend time looking at a portion of scripture that many of us have heard over and over again and many times in our growth, of the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers, I want to talk to you about the road home, finding the way back to the arms of a loving God. That no matter what you have been devoured by, no matter what mistakes and sins you have been engulfed by, that there is a road home. And there is a loving Father, a loving God with arms wide open that is waiting and hoping that you'll come home. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 is where I want to begin. I just want to read those simple verses before we talk a little bit about these two brothers. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. What I want to share with you just off the very simply is these two brothers are completely different. They're completely different in how they are introduced. They're completely different in terms of the expectations that are proclaimed right at the very beginning from their parents. And that they're also very different in terms of the roads that they choose and the occupations that they get involved with. They truly are diversely different, just like we are. And what happens here is very simply the firstborn comes forth. You remember the promise that was made back in the garden, that with the fall there was a promise for the Most High God. And he said, I will send one. There will be one that comes. And he is the one that literally will crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel will be bruised by it. And so there was an anticipation and a hope and a belief that was in the early parents, Adam and Eve, as they awaited to see when and how quickly that would happen, how quickly everything would be able to go back to normal, back to the way it was before the fall, back to the way before there was sin. And now, for the first time, there comes forth a child, and the child happens to be a man. It's a man. And so what happens is he is proclaimed and he is called Cain. It means the prized possession. It is what I have acquired. It would be the term that would be used if you've ever seen or read the book Lord of the Rings. It is that place where they would look at that golden ring and they would say, my precious. That thing that is so valuable. So valuable you would give up everything for it. And that is the view here of Cain. That is spoken out that Cain, the one that is the pure prize. And if you look at it and you break it down, it says this, I have gotten a man from the Lord. If you break those down, you would take that first word, gotten, and it means to acquire or possess. I've got it. I have got it. Finally, I've got it. The man. That word is translated man, champion, the one. I've got the one. This is him. The view from the birth of Cain is that he is the one. He is the one that God is sending. He is the one that is going to be the redeemer. He is the one that is going to turn everything around. And you can imagine the expectations and hope that these parents would have. They had been in the garden with God, and they had been separated because of their sin with a promise that a redeemer would come. And so this firstborn is named Cain. He is the one. It would be kind of like in the Matrix trilogy where they're looking and they come and they find Neo and they go, you're the one. You're the one. Or it's even John the Baptist, if you think of him, where he sends his disciples to ask this simple question. Are you the one, Jesus? Or am I to look for another? Are you that one, that redeemer? This is the thought here of this first young man that is born, Cain. The expectations are high. He is to be a redeemer. He is to be the one that will change everything. He becomes a tiller of the ground, a farmer, I would say a hard worker, because what he took on was this. He took on the task of overcoming the curse of the ground. He literally took on a task that would say, from the works of his hands, he would produce something in spite of this curse. I will overcome this curse. I will work hard. I will do everything that is necessary, and I will provide what? Crops. Fruit from the earth that would be for food for him and for his family. Satisfying, nourishing, a sense of hope. And a moment later, we read that there was another child that was born. It just says his name's Abel. It means a breath or a breeze, like nothing at all. How often do you think about your breath? How many times you breathe through the day? That's the thought. He's unnoticed. And yet what he does is he makes a choice that he's going to do what? He makes a choice that his decision is to be a shepherd, to raise sheep and goats. And he gives himself to raise these sheep and goats for what purpose? There's no eating of meat. That doesn't come until after the flood. It's not until Genesis 9:3 where there's the command given that you can eat meat. So Abel wasn't raising anything to eat. He was raising them to provide clothing from the skins or from the wool. And he was providing them for sacrifice. He chose an occupation that he would raise things that would be used in sacrifice and offerings for God. We know where the first offering took place. It was just outside of Eden when God literally slayed animals. We're not told what they were, but that he brought the hides of the covering and put them on Adam and Eve to cover their shame. And now you have a young man here who's chosen this as the occupation, that he's going to pour his life into raising things that will cover people and cover their sin. And he will pour his life into something that will be a covering for all mankind, a covering of the blood. For without the giving of blood, there is no remission of sin. And in the midst of this, you've got two completely different young men. And what you have here is one that is making a choice and a decision almost unnoticed. He is similar to David. David, who was off in the countryside when he was tending sheep, and when Samuel came and was going to anoint one king, and he's going through the children one after another, they run through every one of them and finally goes, it's none of them. Is there anybody else? And the statement is made, well, yeah, there's David. He's the little shepherd boy. He comes forward and God says, this is the one. And he even speaks forth after that and makes this simple statement. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I, the Lord, I look at the heart. His choices and his decisions are made upon something that is based on what is going on inside. Not the recommendations, expectations, and hopes of parents. Not something that has been given to them by name. Not something that is happening because they are seen as popular and hardworking and great, or whether they're seen as unnoticed, but it has to do with the heart. And so what we have here is God, very simply, beginning to talk and to share and to give insight into these two young men and what is going on, not just on the surface, but what's going on inside of them. One that's unnoticed and yet is moving into a place where he's focused on providing sacrifices to the Most High God, worship. And another one who is clearly not only noticed but lifted up. And he is hardworking. And he's giving all of his talent. He's doing everything he has, and he's blessing people. But as Scripture says, many are called, few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. See, it says in the process of time, let's look here at verse 3. Verse 3 through 7 says this, now in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What we have here very simply, in the process of times, it means, in fact, if you look oftentimes even in the little notations in your Bible, you'll find that it says the end of days. It's a reference to the fact that there is an appointed time. There was an appointed time given to both Cain and Abel when they were to come and present themselves before the Lord. It doesn't say how long that time period was. It didn't say that it came once a week or whether it came once a month or once a year, but at the end of days, at the end of the appointed time, Cain and Abel were to come and present themselves and their sacrifices and offerings to the Most High God. Where? Where? Where would they present that? Just historically, there's not one altar that is built by man until after the flood. Noah is the first that builds an altar after the flood. Any altar, any place of sacrifice is one that has been established by God. It's not something that is being built up by man, but it is something that was established by God. As I churned with this and thought about it, I kept coming back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. I want to read that. I want to talk to you and ask you to consider something. Consider with me a possibility that altar, that place of meeting was at the gate of the garden. Scripture says this, So God, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I don't know how you were raised or what you learned in Sunday school, but I can tell you my pictures. I can tell you what still sticks in my mind. There was the picture of Eve alone when she ate the fruit. And then there was a picture of Eve later on going and giving it to Adam. We know biblically that's not true. They were together.
But then there's this picture of God driving them out, and basically there's Adam and Eve, and they're walking out, and their heads are down like this as they walk out, and there's an angel standing there with a sword that's going like this as they are forced out of the garden. And that is the picture that has sat in my mind and continued to sit in my mind. But when I was struggling with this about an altar, it took me back to this, and the very first thing that struck me as I began to look, it doesn't say that there was one angel. It says that there were cherubim. That's plural. There's more than one. There's not one angel, and it doesn't say he had a sword in his hand. And it's like I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. So I began to look at this, and I began to look at things, and I just want to share with you this for consideration. I'm not saying that this is fact, and the Bible doesn't declare this as fact, but it seemed to be something that stirred in my heart and seems to bear witness in my soul. The Jewish Targum is how the rabbis translated the first five books of the Bible, called the Jerusalem Targum. They translated it into Aramaic, and the reason why it was in the Babylonian captivity, when the captives were coming back, they didn't know Hebrew. There were so many people coming back, and they didn't know Hebrew. And so the Jewish rabbis put together a thing called the Jerusalem Targum, which is the translation of the first five books of the Bible into Aramaic. I just want to share with you how they translated words. When it says he, it says God. God drove them out. The word is expelled. Expelled. Expelled them from the garden. The Septuagint uses the exact same wording when it talks about what God did and how Jesus dealt with demons when he cast them out. He expelled them from a residency that they did not belong. The word here about Jesus driving them out is simply this: you don't belong here in the garden anymore. You need to be moving out of here. And so they expel them. They're evicted. They're evicted from the garden. And then it says that God placed cherubim. The word place there means dwell or tabernacle. It's the same word that's used elsewhere to describe the dwelling of God, the place or the purpose of God, the idea of a physical manifestation of God, which we call, and which in Aramaic they called, the Shekinah glory of God. I want you to imagine that in the very place where they had sinned and they were driven from the garden, that God says, okay, I want an angel. I want an angel like this. And I want an angel like this. And in the midst of the angels, I will dwell. And there will be a flaming, swirling sword. Now, I don't know how you pictured that, but when I used to picture it, it was like this, cutting and slicing and whacking and everything else. It doesn't say that. It's a sword that was swirling. It was a swirling sword. The Jewish rabbis, when they were describing this, they describe it as the Shekinah glory of God. The presence of God dwelling, manifested on earth between two cherubs. It is the picture that will years later be the picture that is seen in the tabernacle and then in the temple of the mercy seat of God, a place where he will meet us and a place where the blood will be sprinkled for remission. For me, and this is just for me, like I said, this is for your consideration and your prayerful thought. For me, I suddenly felt like I was catching the heart of my Father in heaven. My Father in heaven, who would say, you have to be gone, but I'll be waiting right
here for all of you rebellious prodigal one to come back to a seat of mercy. Give an offering of blood and receive from me forgiveness of sin. That is not word for word in the Bible. Hear me? I'm not telling you that I am saying that in my mind. There's a consideration that keeps pounding at my heart that there was more that was going on right there than an angel swinging a sword to keep human beings from being able to get to the tree when one angel would make all of humanity fall to its knees, let alone the glory and presence of the Most High. I share that with you because I believe it takes root in the story here. How you see what is taking place with Cain and Abel, and what takes place from then on as God is calling and showing us a road home, a way back into the presence and the arms of the Most High God. It clearly, in my mind anyway, is the mercy seat of God at the very point of man's eviction because of sin. If you follow that through biblically, you'd find in Leviticus chapter 16, there's a couple references, one to the covering of the ark. That's where the angels, literally there's a picture there of the angels there that are the covering for the ark. And later on in 16, verse 14, it says it's a place where the blood was sprinkled on the east side of the mercy seat. That's a very interesting thing. They were on the east side of the garden, and the place that the blood is to be sprinkled in the tabernacle and the temple is on the east side of the mercy seat. And of course, ultimately, that scripture we're all familiar with, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So in this very place, in my mind, where man has been evicted, there is now being offered to them an opportunity to return and to come into what? Into a relationship where their sins can be forgiven and they can be accepted by the Most High God. The Bible says very simply then that this is what takes place. Cain, and we're going to pick this up, Cain, he brings the fruit of the ground, the product of hard work. He brings a gourmet veggie tray. That's what I would call it. It's a gourmet veggie tray. It's one that honestly, if you went into the best restaurants, this would be that veggie tray. It'd be like, ooh, I don't like vegetables, but this I really love. Okay, so that's on the one hand. It's everything that you would imagine as something amazing and wonderfully produced to give to God. It is perfect. And on the other hand, what you have coming is you have Abel. I don't know how you view this, but Abel's not bringing cooked meat. Abel has butchered, and it says here firstlings, there's more than one. He has butchered a number of animals and is bringing them with the fat, which means it's the choicest cut. I don't know if you've ever been around a butcher. I used to have a friend that was a butcher in Iowa, and I remember going to his place, and I'd come to work, and I'd see him, and he'd always be the same. He's got this white apron on and a white hat on, and he's covered in blood. He's got blood splatters all over him. Because why? Because he is a butcher. Now, I want you to imagine these two pictures. On the one picture is Cain. He's got the perfect veggie tray, and he's coming. He's like something that is Chef Boyardee or Chef Maitre-D' or whatever it is, but somehow he is perfect. It's like, here it is, the perfect gift. It's one of those things that you wrap up and say, how much can I pay for this? Because this would be great at Christmas time. But whatever it is, you leave it alone. That's what's coming. On the other hand, here comes Abel. This guy is bloody. He's bloody. He's covered in blood. He's got this, probably, I don't know if he's carrying a leg of lamb or what he's got, but it says it's the choicest cut, and he's carrying more than one, and he brings that, and he presents that. The veggie tray comes, and it's placed on the altar. It's placed on that place where there is supposed to be a giving, a sacrifice to God, a worship, and a receiving of, so to speak, atonement and forgiveness. And it says that God didn't respect it. What that means is, the word means, he looked away. Cain brings this, and God looks away. He looks away from that offering. Abel, bloodied, himself covered in blood. This offering, a bloody mess, it gets laid out there on the altar, and it says God looked upon it and accepted. Why? Because butchered meat's better than vegetables? Someone say, yeah, that's good enough for me. I'll go with the meat every time. But I mean, honestly, it's like, no, it's because Abel did it God's way. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says this, by faith, Abel brought his sacrifice. Faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Abel brought a sacrifice based upon what he knew and had heard and what he believed. Whether that was spoken directly to him by God or whether he heard that from his parents, he knew exactly what he was supposed to do. Cain, on the other hand, says nothing about faith, says nothing about that, and God's very fact that he looked away says, Cain, you gotta be kidding. What makes you think that I'm asking for veggies when I've asked for a lamb that was slain? And what we see here is the beginning really of something recorded in Scripture about the lamb. One lamb for one person. Later on, it's going to be at the Passover, one lamb for an entire family. Later on, there'll come a day of atonement when it'll be one lamb for an entire nation. And we know the lamb that came, the one lamb, not just for one person, one family, one nation, but the one that came, sin of all. This respect that God shows is a respect towards Abel and his offering, but it's looking far beyond that. It's a respect that the Father had for his Son, who was scheduled to be the Savior, the Lamb that would give its life for all the world. It's a respect that goes far beyond one boy, one young man who's bringing an offering, covering in blood. And it's going to go past Moses. It's going to go past the temple. It's going to go all the way to a cross. And the Father is looking ahead. And his respect is not just for that offering, but for the offering that he knows must be paid and will come. And because Abel chose to respect his Son, and respect God's plan, he received it by faith. Abel gave it by faith. God received it because it was faith. Cain's response. He's ticked. It says that he's angry and his countenance fell. In Isaiah chapter 3, there's actually a place in verse 9 where it says, the countenance of your face witnesses against you. The very look on your face is an indication of the sin that is in your heart. And then the Father says, just imagine this. He's angry. He's leaving. He hasn't done it God's way. And God takes a moment to talk and to share with him. The Father who loves him even as he loves Abel. The Father who loves all mankind. The Father who is filled with love. God so loved the world that he's going to give a lamb, his only son. But he loves Cain. And he looks at him and he goes, because why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? And then he says this word, sin. Sin is so close to you, you can't even imagine. It's crouching at the door, and it wants to devour you. It wants to possess you. It wants to absolutely have total control over your life so you cannot wiggle free. But you should rule over it. You're my son. Still in the same place. I gave dominion to the earth. You have the ability, the power to rule over this. Do not give in to sin, or it will be a downward spiral that you will not be able to get out of. If you will do well, you will be accepted. What's he saying? If you'll just accept what is supposed to be the offering, things will be well with you. Bring the right offering. Come before me. Be covered by the blood. All of your righteousness is like filthy rags. But if you're covered, your filth is covered by the blood, then you are clean. He's offering him a road back once again. And he's saying, don't do this. Understand, Scripture would say later on in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Don't let the wrath go down upon your anger. And goes on after that. And don't give place to the devil. Don't let him possess you. Don't let it happen. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let this go any further. And then what we're sharing with that, I guess, is I always think too of what happens when you make the decision. You don't want to go God's way. You like doing it yourself. This isn't fair. Why should I have to have a blood offering? How come Abel gets his way? How come Abel's seen as the special? All the things that would now flood up through his heart and his mind. And instead of ruling over it, what we find is he comes up with his own plan for how to rule, how to deal with this upheaval in his heart. Verse 8 says this. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood, it's even crying out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth and has received your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. You'll be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment, my guilt is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, no. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And then the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Cain deals with this problem by killing his brother. Figures the best way for him to be in the best place is get rid of his brother. Not about changing his heart, not about coming about in repentance, not in coming to God in the way that he wants so that his unrighteousness can be made righteousness. Not willing to come underneath the blood, he chooses instead to spill the blood of his brother Abel. Very simply, what takes place there is then God calls Cain, even like he called Adam. Now just imagine this. God has been waiting for a blood sacrifice, and Cain doesn't bring one. He tells Cain not to give in to sin. He pursues Cain. Pursues him and talks to him and shares with him about what happens if you continue to go this way. You don't have to do this. And yet the son, yet what happens right here is Cain goes right on. And he decides that the best thing to do is kill the one that actually did what God wanted him to do. And so he kills Abel. And at this point, you would think God would come with a vengeance and an unbelievable sense of judgment. He would be coming swinging that sword. That's what you expect, but that's not what happens. He doesn't come swinging a sword. He doesn't come to drive home the point, to kill Cain. He comes forward. Cain was deserving of death, but he didn't get it. What he got from God was this. Where is Abel? What have you done and why? What is he offering to Cain? He's offering what is found in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the heart of a God who loves the world. That is the heart of a God who continues to pursue and to wait for people. Like a father with the prodigal waited for his return, like the shepherd who left the 99 and searched for one, that is the Father that loves us so much. He will pursue those that need to be pursued, and he'll wait for those that need to be waited for. He is the God that is wanting and longing for us to confess, to literally forgive, find forgiveness, and to be cleansed by the Most High God. I was a principal for a number of years, and as in that role, I got to talk to kids of all ages from elementary through junior high and high school. I can tell you that the number one answer of all time to a principal, "Okay, Bobby, what happened?" "I don't know." They get older. "Okay, Bobby, I'm telling you, okay, what happened?" I don't know. The fact is that there's something ingrained in us that does not want to repent. It does not want to humble ourselves and say, "That's me. I deserve death. And if it was not for the sacrifice of a lamb, if it's not for the sacrifice ultimately of your son, there is nothing that I am worthy of other than death. The wages of sin is death. And Lord, without you, I deserve that. I deserve that." You know how hard that is to accept? Think of Paul. What an amazing journey, but think of Paul, where he would write and say, "I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Not one thing. I am capable of any and every sin without the grace and mercy of God. Without the blood covering and without the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I could do anything and everything that I would point the finger at in others." That is a place where we have to come to in understanding a relationship with a holy God who loves us and is waiting with open arms for us to return to a mercy seat where we can be forgiven and take the covering of the blood of his own son for our cleansing and our righteousness. In spite of that, Cain doesn't repent. He says these words. He goes, "My punishment is too great. When someone finds me, they're going to kill me. The ground won't yield my fruit. I'm an outcast and a fugitive. I'm a vagabond and a wanderer. This is too much." He takes on a self-pity role. "I can't believe this is happening to me. I just can't believe it. This can't possibly be right." There's a scripture, and I want to read it to you. It comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, never to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world always produces death." Cain was sorry that this happened to him. He was sorry about what was now going to be his life. But what he wasn't sorrowful for is what he had done in disrespecting the Son, in disrespecting his brother, in disrespecting the Word of God and the direction that he would now take of never repenting. And then God says an interesting thing. You're not going to die. I'm not going to let anybody kill you. I'm going to mark you. There's all kinds of thoughts about that, or what it is, or anything else. I don't know, maybe it's a fancy big tattoo or something, or I always thought it was a red splotch dead center in the middle of the face. I don't know. But the one thing I do know is this. Scripture says that as long as there's life, there is hope. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 speaks to the fact that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of that he is long-suffering, that he is patient, that he waits with open arms and hope. And I believe that the mark was both a mark of death, you deserve death, but a mark of hope. You don't have to. You don't have to go this way. There's a road home. There's a road back into my heart. There's a road back into right relationship with the Most High. As I said earlier, the comments I made on chapter 3, verse 24, those are just thoughts. But whether it was right there at the gate of Eden or whether it was somewhere else, there was a mercy seat that God had established and a place for those brothers to come to where they would meet him and would bring a sacrifice that would bring forgiveness of sins for them and to bring a remission of sins for the things that they had done. That's available to all of us. And as we close today, I want to share this with you just from the heart of a derelict, a sinner. You cannot get far enough away from God to not have a road back. The road back is always the same. You come on his terms. You come and you accept the blood sacrifice of his Son. And you receive forgiveness and repent. Those are always available. When I first came back to the Lord, I cannot tell you how hard it was to come to a place where I could accept forgiveness and really the possibility of a new life. And the thing that just pounded and would not stop was not that God was waving a sword of judgment, not that somehow I might go to hell. Those things, I couldn't get away from one word, love. How can he love me? That can't be right. But that thought that he would love me so much, that he would pursue, that he would wait, that he would do everything. He would come and talk to me. He would do anything and everything to give me an opportunity to be right with him. And looking back, he prolonged my life many times in my foolishness and my stupidity. He kept me alive so that I might become alive in Christ. That's available to all of you. I don't know what goes on inside of you. I know sometimes, even since I became a Christian, there's things at times that will eat away at me where I know God wants me to let go of something and I won't do it. I know that he's saying no, but I'm saying yes inside of me. There's still a road back. The road back is there. It does not change. It is available. And today, as we close in prayer, I just want you to understand that is available to you. For me, there was not one human being on the face of the planet that knew I accepted Christ except my Savior. Not one. I was in the midst of hundreds, maybe 1,000 people, and I accepted Christ, and there was nobody that except me. not asking you to come down here and to somehow say, hey, I did this and this and this. I'm not asking you to somehow raise your hand or look at me, but what I am saying to you is this. There is a God who loves you and sent his son, and no matter what you have done, even things that no one on this planet knows about but you, that if we confess our sin to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from any filth, from any unrighteousness that is lingering on to us. I invite you to believe that and to talk to him. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank and praise you, Lord, even at that first place where there is murder, that there is a disrespect towards you and towards your son, towards your word. That, Lord, your love is so overwhelming. Your compassion is so never-ending. Your outstretched arm seems to reach further and further and further, even as we back away. Lord, this morning we humbly come. We humbly come to the mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us our sin. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. And help us to become the men and women that you've called us to be. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.